Last week when we were together, we looked at an introduction of what Paul is going to be accomplishing through his teachings that he gives in this letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. One of the themes that we identified was suffering. We talked last week about how a false gospel that is prevalent in our culture says there should not be suffering. We will see today that Paul doesn't say there will be no suffering. He pretty much promises us that there will be suffering, and that God will use this for his glory. And not only that, but he'll also somehow use it for our good. You know, this unfolds, you're gonna understand that this isn't trite talk. This isn't just smile, it's not that bad. But what it is, it's a message that says even when we feel the things that we're going to see Paul felt, it doesn't mean God has abandoned us. It doesn't mean we've gotten off track and we're pursuing the wrong agenda. It can mean God is accomplishing his very purposes for us. So with that in mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also Christ, our comfort, overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by our prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. There was an English artist that was born in 1775. And close to the turn of that century, he had become a prolific artist that was famous throughout the world for his ability to capture reality in a abstract way. His name was Joseph Turner. Now, he was once visited in his studio by a man who who gives us the account, and his name was Charles Kingsley. He was a novelist and a pastor. And he looked at a work done by Mr. Turner, and he said, how in the world can it be so realistic? I went online and saw some of this fellow's works, and they're realistic in a very unrealistic way. You know, when I think of realistic, I think of something resembling a photograph. Well, these works don't look like a photograph at all. They have abstract aspects of them, but he captures an amazing realism in an image that doesn't resemble a photograph. And so his visitor said, how'd you do it? How do you do it? And he replied, it was the picture was of a storm at sea. And he said, when I decided to paint this scene, the scene of a storm, I thought it was best to go to the coast of Holland and hire a fisherman to take me out on his boat. And what the artist did was he had the fisherman tie him to the mast of the boat so that he couldn't fall off. And then he had the sailor sail him through the midst of the storm, tied to a boat. Now I know where whoever made the movie Forrest Gump got the idea for tying Captain Dan to fight the storm. He said, I knew this was the only way I could get the feel for my subject. He tied me there so I could watch the squall in safety. I not only observed it and sensed its power, but the tempest blew itself into me until I seemed to become part of it. When it was over, I was able to depict on canvas all of the fury I had felt at sea. You know, what he's telling us is there is a knowing that is so much deeper than information that could be given to us. God's heart is that we would know Christ. God's heart is that we would know his gospel. Not just as information, but as something that we have actually experienced. Now, information about a storm is still valid. Today in our country, lots of meteorologists are giving all of their attention to information about a storm. And information about who God is, and information about what the gospel is, and information about how the gospel works is vital to us. But we can read that information like a meteorologist. We can know about the hurricane without knowing the hurricane. God wants us to know his son that way, and that's the beginning of how we begin to make sense of this this idea of suffering and why God would choose to operate this way. As we unfold the passage today, I'm going to jump around just a little bit. We're going to start in verse 8, because we're going to start where Paul gives us an example from his life that we can walk along with him in. We can imagine what it would be like to be with him. And he's going to show us what suffering can be, what it was for him, and what it can be for us. In verse 8, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, that we despised even of life. We despised of life itself. What Paul is saying there is that the pain of the anguish that he was experiencing, and if we look at Paul's story, he could have physical anguish in mind. He could have emotional or even relational anguish in mind as he was hurt deeply, both relationally and physically, by people. And Paul is saying, he said, Corinthians, if you look at my example, you will see that I reached a point where the suffering was so intense, I just wanted to die. I despised of life itself. It's as though he's crying out, saying, God, how can I possibly go on? Now, in our world, the story would go, and then I found Jesus and it all went away. But that's not what's going on here. Paul is a servant of Jesus, taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, being obedient to God, and in the midst of this, he's experiencing this kind of anguish. Paul is ambiguous about the source of the anguish. He's crystal clear about the intensity of the anguish. And then he continues on in verse 9. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. In our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. He's saying emotionally, it is though the sentence of death had been laid upon us and we were awaiting execution. So he's despising of life itself, and he's feeling like he's waiting for the executioner to just come and take his life. It's intense suffering. And maybe you've felt that. Maybe you felt exactly that. I know you have felt something resembling that. Even in the past week. And one of the funny things about our pain muscle is that we'll fill up the troubles of the moment to fill our whole lives. Sometimes that gets out of balance for us and we need to not pay so much attention to it. But on the very positive side, we can sense our need, even in things that don't rise to the level of what Paul is talking about here. And I know in the past week, if you've allowed yourself, you've felt a taste of that need. The need that comes in the gospel. So we see Paul, and we're invited to identify with Paul as he despairs of life itself and as he feels the sentence of death. Then Paul gives us the purpose of such affliction. Paul writes, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." there we see the purpose of the affliction. In the Greek text, there's a word that means in order that. In order that. Showing a very strong causation. It's a word that invites, do you want to know why? I'll tell you why. In order that. That's why. And Paul is giving us the reason, the in order that this affliction would come. That he might rely solely on God. The very God that has the power to raise the dead. You see, Paul is talking about an affliction that's so great, it required the direct intervention of God to overrule it. To stop death and to replace life in its place. And you see that divine intervention from God leads Paul to recognize God's great power even more. See, at that moment, it's as though Paul is tied to the mast and he finally knows what a storm is. Instead of knowing what a storm is, he knows the power of God and the depth of love that God has for him. We begin to see that God's purposes are being accomplished. Because God is making himself known as he allows his child, in this case Paul, to walk through this suffering. It talks about him recognizing God's divine power even more. We see that in verse 10. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. He has delivered us. He will deliver us. He will continue to deliver us. Paul is not simply expressing wishful thinking, as one would if he says, I hope God will deliver me. What he's doing is he is expressing fundamental confidence that God will deliver him. He is confident that God will continue to deliver him. And he also acknowledges that the verdict of death has not been removed. So even in the midst of this suffering, we see that his final deliverance is anchored in a final deliverance even from death. And Paul is saying, even if I should be killed in this circumstance, I have deliverance. Because God rules over death. And when God allows death in the life of one of his children, in the life of you or in the life of me, when God allows death, it is defeat of death. Because it results in eternal life. So whether death comes or whether death is spared, God, the one who rules over death, delivers his people. Paul's hope is set on the final deliverance from death. Let's jump back up to verse 3. Paul has shown us already the example, and he's opened up the purpose. Listen to what he says to the people of God. Verse 3, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we were distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer." Then Paul says, "And our hope for you is firm." Our hope for you is firm. "Because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort." In the passage I just read, he uses the word troubles. He who comforts in all of our troubles. Other versions of the Bible might use the word afflictions instead of troubles. I guess a wise translator will use the word troubles, because then silly preachers won't say inflections instead of afflictions. So I probably ought to stick with troubles, shouldn't I? But when that word is used, Paul has two things in mind. One of two things, or likely both things in mind, and that is things that are like external distress. Being taken and beaten in Ephesus in the midst of a riot, that would be an external trouble or an external affliction. And we really do experience that in the life of the church. Not as often as our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world experience it. And we don't know what the future holds in even our own culture. But the troubles that he's talking about can come in that form of external distress, or it can come in the form of inner torment. And that one we do have an abundance of even today. And even as I think through the life of the congregation, of us gathered together, I can think of the pain. I can think of the pain. So troubles of both of these kinds are common to the people of God. And we see that he uses them for our good. So this hope and this confidence comes in affliction, and then it comes in the sharing of sufferings. We just read how Paul talks about the way that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And he's talking about the sufferings that Christ himself endured. So when we read the gospel accounts, we hear the explicit stories, the report of the way that Jesus suffered as he was arrested, as he was taken before the religious leaders, as he was taken before the civic governments, and as he was eventually crucified on the cross. Unspeakable suffering that Jesus did to accomplish our redemption. When Paul talks about us sharing in that suffering, it means the suffering we experience brings us into solidarity, or lets us experience our union with Jesus, because we begin to realize that the suffering we're experiencing is similar to the suffering that he accomplished his purposes in. And in that moment, when we're suffering, we get our moment tied to the mast, when we catch a glimpse that goes beyond information, but to something that we're experiencing that doesn't show us the completeness, doesn't show us the fullness, but gives us a taste of what Jesus was doing on the cross for us. And that tells us how much he loves us. That suffering results in comfort. Now, biblical comfort is a different idea than our picture of comfort. And if we bring our 21st century notions of comfort into the story, it's going to have a really hard time making sense of it. Because when I think of comfort, I think of a big feather-filled thing that I can wrap around me and make myself all cozy. And then if it's a really special day, I can make popcorn and sit in front of a fire and sip something warm while I'm putting little pieces of popcorn into my mouth, and I am comfortable. No matter what's going on outside and the storm's raging, I am comfortable. Now, that sounds like nonsense. When Paul's talking about getting that in the midst of this suffering that he's just described. A Bible commentator named Watson said that the word comfort has gone soft in modern English. He observes that in the time of Wycliffe, when our first English translations were being made, and when the tradition of using comfort came into use, the word comfort was clearly connected with its root, which was a Latin word that means fortis. It's the word we get fortify from. And it means brave and strong and courageous. So, Paul's using the word comfort. It's just we kind of changed what comfort means. Doesn't mean cozy. It means brave and strong and courageous, which is a comfortable way to be when you're against it. So it does mean what we think it means. But we just need to realize it has this idea. As we put that into practice, as we've seen, he's not talking about feelings of contentment. He's not talking about a tranquilizing dose of grace that dulls pains. What he's talking about is a stiffening or strengthening agent that fortifies one in heart, in mind, and in soul. The Holy Spirit has the name Comforter. And when that name is being used of the Holy Spirit, it means that he's coming along to encourage, to strengthen even in the midst of weakness, and to fortify us, to make us confident in the midst of these situations. So comfort relates to encouragement, to help, to exhortation. God's comfort strengthens weak knees and sustains our spirits when they are shaking and when they are falling. When he does that to a person, that person faces the troubles of life with unbending resolve and unending assurance. So that's comfort. We need to understand it that way. Then as we go back in and we see that the result of suffering is comfort, we see that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is available to comfort us. Not to make us feel cozy, although that might happen sometimes, but to strengthen, encourage, and sustain us. That's a result of comfort. Another result of comfort is that we learn what God is like. In the times when the Corinthians were reading this, the Greek pantheon of gods were unconcerned about human anguish. The God of the Christians had a God that cared for them. Truly caring for them. A Roman scientist and from the school of the Stoics, his name was Pliny the Elder. He was writing at the same time Paul was writing, so we can find in him a contrast between what Paul is teaching about suffering and what the dominant thought of the day outside of Christianity or Judaism would have been saying. And this is what he wrote. A supreme being, whatever it be, pays heed that a supreme being, whoever it may be, pays heed to human affairs is a ridiculous notion. A supreme being would never pay attention to human needs that way. He also said that suicide was the supreme boon that God bestowed on man. Now, I bring that up because it shows the point of contact with the kind of suffering that Paul's talking about. Paul has just told us that he is despairing of life itself, and he is walking with this death sentence. Now, the thing that's way, way, way too impolite to say is, why not just end it and get relief? The Romans said, well, that's a good idea. That's God, if there's a God, gift to you to get relief. But that's not what Paul says. Again, I tell you that because I want you to feel the intensity that Paul's talking about. But Paul says no. Paul says no. God is going to use this to accomplish his purposes, to strengthen you, to fortify you, to make you a person of courage that knows the love of God deeper than you ever could have before this ordeal. And God's destination is life, always. Deliverance today, or if death should come, deliverance unto life everlasting. But not escape. Not escape. So Israel's God, in contrast to the Roman world, is one who sees the misery of the people, hears them crying out, and is concerned about their suffering, so that he comes down, so much so that he comes down to rescue them. And in the Old Testament, we see God coming to rescue them, and then ultimately, in Jesus, he sends the ultimate rescue to bring the true and everlasting rescue. Rescue unto life, both today and forever. So the applications for Paul are the same applications that he has for the people of Corinth. And that means they're the same applications he has for us today. First, he does not view affliction or the suffering that accompanies it as something alien to faithful commitment to Christ. So it's not something that those who are truly committed will avoid. It's something that those who are truly walking with Christ will experience. These are not chance happenings that occasionally arise to catch up with the unlucky. See, when God called Paul on the road to Damascus, he promised Paul suffering. And so we see that persecution is normal. It's an absence of persecution that's strange. Second thing for us to get from this is that Paul makes it clear that comfort comes from God. The theologian Thomas A. Kempis wrote, "All human comfort is vain and short." Paul would agree. Paul says the role of the suffering is to deliver us from reliance upon ourselves, to realize that the true comfort, the true strengthening and courage comes from God himself. That comfort takes lots of forms, but the comfort that comes from God always keeps up with the suffering. So God can either deliver us out of affliction, or he can encourage us in affliction so that we can endure it. So Paul makes it crystal clear that the source of our comfort is God himself. Third application. The affliction serves to deepen Paul's faith in God's power rather than to weaken it. As Paul experiences this affliction that makes him despise of his own life, God meets him there, and God is made stronger. Paul can trust him more, not less. And the last and maybe the most important application for Paul that he wants those in Corinth to know is that his experience in suffering has taught him that God comforts Paul so that Paul can be a comfort to others. God's comfort is not intended to stop with us. God always gives a surplus, and God intends that surplus to overflow to others. The comfort that God delivers is not just to make us feel better, but to strengthen us for the task of strengthening others, so that they too can face suffering. So God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but he comforts us to make us comforters. He encourages us to make us encouragers. He strengthens us to make us strengtheners. He wants it to overflow. If we go back to verse 10. We'll see that Paul's desire is an inclusion of the people of Corinth in partnership with him. Verse 10, he says, "He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many." Paul realizes that his deliverance is past. He has delivered us. Present, he is delivering us. In the future, he will continue to deliver us. And then he invites this church. This church that he's kind of sideways with. He's thrilled that reconciliation has taken place, but we catch hints that there's still some relational damage that has to be worked through. One of those hints is that if we look at the way this introduction we've just looked at unfolds, Paul praises God for what God has done in Paul, which is the only time he does that in an introduction to a letter. Every other letter, he thanks God for what the grace of God has accomplished in the lives of his readers. In this letter, Paul is thanking God for what he's accomplished in Paul. He wants the level of relationship with the Corinthians that he had at one time. And he invites them to thank God for him. He's given them some good reasons. Why, maybe you might want to pray for Paul and thank him for what, thank God for what Paul has done. And then he invites them to join in that. So you see, he ends with this assurance of deliverance for himself and for them as God accomplishes his specific purposes in the suffering. And he says, "Friends, partner with me. Pray on my behalf so that you can join the many voices that gives thanks when God answers our prayers together." Paul will continue on. He's going to give us more of the basis for the confidence we can have in the suffering. In today's passage, he pretty much stops with, you can trust that it's accomplishing things, and he'll keep accomplishing them, and he will continue to accomplish them. I hope you're encouraged. I hope that when the afflictions of this week jump on your plate, you'll feel the love of God deeper.